Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. There's no other way to explain it. A great miracle occurred at the city of Troas during the missionary journey of Paul, trip number 2. Acts 20, beginning at verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, he was about to sail for Syria. He determined to return through Macedonia, and he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. And we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Amen. Praise the Lord. Favorite verse. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a certain young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." And when he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. Join me, please, in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can study your word and learn concerning our own Christian life and experience. I thank you, Lord, for the challenge of Acts about evangelism, confronting our community, our friends, our neighbors with the gospel of Christ, believing that your power is great, and in spite of the opposition and the hostility of the enemy, that you promise that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Thank you, Lord, for the example of Paul. And I pray that we might learn from him, learn the kind of ministry that we ought to have to turn our world upside down for God. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're seeing him at Troas, and an interesting thing happens there. But before we do that, let's notice that he left and went up through Macedonia. Macedonia is the northern part of Greece. And he goes up from the province of Achaia, which is south Greece, up into the northern part, which includes both modern-day Greece and modern-day Yugoslavia. But that ancient province of Macedonia is where he went through, and then he leaves and goes from here to Troas. Now, it takes him 5 days to go from here to Troas, but earlier we learned to go from Troas to Philippi, it only took 2 days. The Bible's not contradictory. The trip even today is a tough trip, even by a giant cruise vessel, not counting the fact that they had a very small boat, no doubt, and it was harder to navigate. The winds are contrary. It does take more time, and the Bible is absolutely accurate in the way it describes even the direction. And we thank God for that, because we believe all the details of the Scripture are absolutely reliable and accurate. Now, what we want to share with you today about his ministry, several things. One, I think that if you do not see that Paul is helping new believers, you don't understand the heart of Paul. He's constantly helping new believers. The Bible teaches that his main ministry to them is summarized by the word exhortation. Look in chapter 20, please, that we just read, verse 1. It said, Paul sent for the disciples. This is at Ephesus after that uproar, that riot in the theater was over. He sent for the disciples and he exhorted them. Then he took his leave of them. In verse 2, it says, when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. Now, that little word, exhortation, is a key to Paul's ministry. I'm going to give you just a few of them this morning. But I believe that you would find it very profitable to study that one word, exhortation, as it relates to Paul's ministry. And it'll help, I believe, all of us to see what we should do in terms of new converts. People who just recently come to know Christ, what do they need more than anything else? It appears exhortation is what is needed. Now, what is exhortation? The word means to call alongside of. It isn't necessarily a public meeting, such as we're having here. It's that fellowship of one-on-one. Could be more, obviously, but it's the kind of ministry. It's exhortation, called alongside of, literally to help and encourage. It's translated consolation. It's translated comfort many times in the Bible. It's the word you use when a believer has lost a loved one through death. They need to be comforted with God's word. It's the same word. It's also a word in which you're challenging people too. You're exhorting them. That's our modern English word, exhort, probably means more to us like that than the word comfort does. But it's the same Greek word. It involves counsel. Many people believe the proper English word today to describe this word is the word counseling. Counsel people concerning the problems they're going through, and especially the new convert. Now, I'd like you to back up in Acts to chapter 14. And let me show you that this really is the style and ministry of Paul. He not only led people to Christ, formed a nucleus of a church, trained some leaders, but he exhorted them before he moved on. He counseled them. In Acts 14, 22, here's the first missionary journey of Paul, and the Bible says that he strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them. That's the same word, exhort, in chapter 20. Encouraging them to do what? To continue in the faith. And saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. I did not count up all of the passages using the word exhorting as it related to tribulation or trial, but I'll tell you, most of them involve it. 2 Corinthians 1, Paul wrote, "The God of all comfort, counsel, exhortation, who comforts us, encourages, counsels us in all of our tribulation, so that we may be able to comfort, encourage, counsel others." You know, it's obvious to me that part of the ministry of counseling is to help people get through trouble and trial. The choir saying, you know, that God's going to part the waters. And praise the Lord that he delivers us in times when it looks like we're going to go under. But a part of the ministry of mature believers with new believers is to encourage them that just because you've received Christ is not going to be a bed of roses. There are going to be trials. There's going to be tough times. There's going to be problems that you don't anticipate now, but are actually going to result because of your commitment to Christ. Therefore, we need to be strong in the Lord. We need to be told how to face the trials that will inevitably come to all of us. Turn, please, to chapter 16, verse 40. You remember after his ministry in Philippi, he landed in jail with Silas. And after his ministry there, in verse 40, we learn what he did to that little handful of new converts, Lydia, a Philippian jailer, and their families. Verse 40 says, "They went out of the prison, entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged, comforted, counseled them, and departed." It seems like it was always a part of Paul's ministry. He dealt with these new believers in that way. In chapter 20, where we are, not only in verse 2 is the word counsel or exhortation used, but it's kind of interesting in the city of Troas. Look down at verse 12. After he has this tremendous miracle take place. In verse 12, it says, "They took away the boy alive and were greatly," what? What does it say? "Comforted, counseled, exhorted." So it seems to be Paul's common ministry. In chapter 27 of Acts, chapter 27, verse 33, this is the situation of that boat wreck on Paul's trip to Rome. And the entire inhabitants of that ship were really frightened. Paul told them what to do. And in verse 33 it says, "And until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food." Here's where you get the practical idea of counsel and encouragement. He simply told them, hey, we need to eat. We need to keep up our strength. And the Bible calls that encouraging, counseling, comforting, exhorting them. In this case, just to take some food. One passage I want to draw to your attention is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 1 Thessalonians 2, these words are very important to understand exhortation to new believers, because Paul did not stay long at Thessalonica, but a church was born there, and some exciting things happened there. But I think when you read this passage and know that they were brand new believers, then you understand a little bit of the importance of the exhortation ministry. By the way, to all of you who know the Lord, God has given us all spiritual gifts, and one of the spiritual gifts is called the gift of exhortation, the gift of counsel. It's not the same as showing mercy, which primarily is used towards those who are sick and suffering, though that is a form of counsel. But the gift is separate. It isn't simply compassion on those who are suffering, but it's the ability to offer the thing that is needed, the answer, the step to take, the solution to the problem, the exhortation of how to get through the problem. 1 Thessalonians 2 reminds us of Paul's ministry. In verse 3, he says, our exhortation, there's the word again, does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. And he goes on to discuss his own personal motives. Verse 8, look at the phrase, having thus a fond affection for you. You don't really exhort people unless you really love them. I think a lot of us try to go around and give people counsel, but there's no love there, and so it's not received well. And I think we need to understand the importance of the kind of heart that's behind exhortation. We have to truly love people. Verse 9, just read his description here, and I think you'll get the point. You recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Remember, he didn't have long there. These are new believers. And according to the Bible, it was his godly lifestyle that made his exhortation worthwhile. Frankly, I don't like to listen to people that aren't walking with God, even though what they're saying may be good in and of itself. I think we have to recognize that our own walk with the Lord is fundamental to good counsel. Proverbs is filled with that. It tells us don't even listen to men who don't walk with the Lord, regardless of what they say. We're supposed to be very careful about this according to the book of Proverbs. Also Psalms. Even Psalm 1 starts out and says, blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. I think we need to recognize the importance of verse 10 to verse 11 in how exhortation or encouragement or comfort is given to a new believer. It's given because you love, verse 8. It's given because you walk with God, verse 10. Now, the other thing I would point out to you is that exhortation is a father's heart, according to verse 11. If you've been a parent, you know sometimes the tedious part of this. You also know that in back of that tedious struggle to constantly exhort and implore and encourage your children also has to be a heart that truly loves them. And if we're going to have a ministry with each other that really is effective in time of need and trial and difficulty, I think we need to put the package together. Walk with the Lord. Make sure you have that love in your heart for people, a fond affection for them, to deeply care about what they're going through. And then to exhort them like a father would his own children. He's not talking about discipline here. He's talking about exhorting, counseling, teaching, encouraging them. By the way, encouragement and exhorting is always positive. In the last chapter of 1 Thessalonians, he talks about it in chapter 5, verse 11. He says, therefore, encourage, exhort, counsel one another, and build up one another. There are parallel phrases to tell us that when you exhort somebody, you're not ripping them apart. You're not flogging the sheep. You're feeding them. The parallel phrase is build up one another. And if we're doing encouragement properly, if we're counseling properly, it's always encouraging to the individual. It's building their lives up. It isn't simply tearing down. I think we need to understand that. So when I look at Paul, and we've been trying to really study him through Acts, how God used this one man with a lot of physical limitations and a lot of temperament obstacles. Because as we look at him, he's not your favorite kind of guy. He's always confronting everybody. And he's getting into a lot of arguments with people, but yet this man was greatly used by God. And I think we need to put together all of that front-line confrontation with this back-line father's heart. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's a difference between standing up in front of the crowds and whipping out a lot of strong language of rebuke and urging them to repent, and there's another side to that that you need to know. That once these people were saved, you saw a father's heart, you saw a tenderness, you saw a love in this man's heart. So get a balance, get a picture of Paul that is truly biblical. Yes, he was a confronter, and yes, he argued, yes, he was bold, but also there was something about Paul that endeared him to the hearts of people. If you think this is a side of Paul that is endearing, wait till you hear our next message. Because, folks, the thing about Paul that made his ministry so outstanding is the relationship that he had with those believers when they came to know Christ. And that's the key that made all that bold confrontation what it is and why we should study this man. God used him. He was human like we are, had a lot of problems like we do. But God used him in a great way. And the balance there, I think, is important. A second thing that I draw to your attention from chapter 20, verse 4, is Paul's methods in training others. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, please, where Paul tells us his method in training others. If you ask me what the Church of Jesus Christ, we believers, should really concentrate on in terms of priorities, I really think we ought to spend time with the few rather than the many. Now that may seem surprising to you. We look at the many on the Lord's Day who come and hear God's Word, and that's important. But I think we need to understand the importance of working with the few to reach the many. Discipleship is the name of the game. Now, there are many ways to get a crowd. I could offer brand new Lincoln Continentals next Sunday to people who brought 100 or more people. We'd probably get some takers. Maybe in the children's department we could offer the world's largest Hershey bar to the kid who brought the most kids, you know. There's a way to get a crowd. I mean, we could go out and pay them to come. But that is not our motivation. That is not our purpose. Our purpose as a church is to train and to disciple believers to go out. That's why the major thrusts of evangelism are not within the walls of the church. They are outside of the walls. Sometimes people say, why do we have so many ministries in so many areas? And I know it does get confusing. I can't keep track of them. I just praise the Lord like you do. But let me tell you something. I'm excited about all that because I believe it's biblical. I believe we have to get out into the arena, out where people are, in every phase of our community, and we have to penetrate with the gospel of Christ. I believe that when unbelievers are invited to come here, we ought to make our message clear so people understand what the gospel is. But our major thrust in reaching people is outside of the walls of the church. And I think we need to learn about discipleship. It isn't just enough to be discipled by the public teaching of the Bible, although that is certainly discipleship. We learn as we sit and hear God's Word. But we've got to do something. We can't just sit with what we heard Sunday and go through the week. You know that just as surely as I know it. And I think that we need to get under the concept of Paul's methods because they're kind of surprising. When I talk about discipleship, especially when I'm with pastors, they immediately think class, program, method. Invariably, when you go somewhere to study about discipleship and how are people trained in their faith, they think class, program, methods, materials. But I read something different in the New Testament. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, "And the things which you have heard from me." Draw a little line under the word from if you're used to marking your Bible. If not, make a note of it somewhere. The word from means alongside of. You see, if you don't know that, you're going to read that and think that he was sitting in a class and hearing Paul teach him. That is not what it says. He said, "The things you've heard from me alongside of me in the presence of many witnesses." He wasn't even talking directly to Timothy at all. Yet Timothy is the man he trained. Timothy is the man he picked up at Lystra where he was stoned. On his first missionary journey, Timothy went with him. He was one of his best disciples, as is obvious from the two epistles written to him, 1 and 2 Timothy. He's the man to whom Paul wrote in the hour before his death. He loved Timothy. He was his own son in the faith. He had led him to Christ. But how did he train him? the things you have heard alongside of me in the presence of many witnesses. Now watch this. These entrust, these same things you saw, to faithful men. Don't give it to all. Check out their lives and see if they're walking with the Lord. Take the faithful ones, the ones that are committed to the Lord, and give it to them also. Why? Because they will be able to teach others also. Some have pointed out there are four generations in verse 2. There's Paul, there's Timothy, there's the faithful men Timothy will teach, and the others that those faithful men will teach. Four generations of believers. That is a picture of discipleship. Now back to Acts 20. The reason why I pointed that out is because in Acts 20, verse 4, that's exactly what the text says. These men were just simply alongside of Paul observing. They were watching. They were learning. They were learning by watching him do it. It was practical. It wasn't just a classroom. Christians, I exhort you in the name of the Lord on the basis of God's word that you understand the major way of discipling a brother or sister is to let them be around you. That is the major way. If we're going to get strong as a church for all the ministries that God has for us, then we must spend time with each other. The Bible says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves as the matter of some is. We've almost got a spectatorism going now where people come to a church service, hear the message, and no matter what went on there, no matter how inspiring, how encouraging it might have been, sometimes we feel that that's the gas we run on the entire week. And I would exhort you that we will not be strong in the Lord for the trials and tests that will come if that's all there is. Especially new babes in Christ. They need to be around other Christians to know what to do, what not to do. Many times we don't tell them. We just let them stumble and struggle around for themselves, sort of find out by osmosis or by hurtful experiences, instead of simply telling them. And especially telling them by letting our lives be demonstrated before them. I believe it's very important to be around people. The Bible teaches that. And I notice in verse 4 it reads like this. And he, Paul, was accompanied by, and then there's a list of men. They were going with him all the time. We're not told much of what went on in the times in between cities. We're not told, but we are told by Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2 how Paul did it. They were simply watching and observing. And many times he'd leave them in a certain city and let them be on their own to try to develop those believers. He did that with Titus, he did it with Timothy, he did it with Luke, he did it with many of these men. Just left them and then picked them up later. And remember, there's no communication. He couldn't get on the telephone and talk to these guys. They were on their own. They were often isolated and left by Paul to try to manage a brand new church with just a few believers. I think it's very important to understand that. These men, God greatly used. In fact, the Bible calls them, you ready for this? Apostles. Apostles means one who is sent. Now there are 12 apostles, and they have a special place in God's program. They're the foundation of the church, and their names will be in the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. There are writing apostles and writing prophets who gave us the New Testament, and it's done, and it's finished, and it's complete, and it's final from God. But folks, there were many more men who were apostles. That word put into Latin is the word misso, from which we get our word in English, missionary. Missionary, that's the apostle. All these guys were apostles. They were called the messengers of the churches, and the word is apostle. These men were sent to do a work for God. But much of the time they were simply learning. What a seminary this was, going from place to place, not knowing where you're going to stay next or what you're going to eat next. And knowing that the guy who was leading the group was a tent maker, and he said he could take care of everything. Imagine the trust that was involved. You talk about insecurity and fear. What do you think Gaius and Aristarchus felt when they, as we learned in our last message, were thrown into that theater with 25 to 50,000 Ephesians shouting for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and Paul wasn't even there. Paul wanted to get in there because he loved those men and he wanted to be a part of it, but the other believers kept him out. They knew what they would do to Paul. What do you think those two men learned by that conflict? Well, hopefully they'd seen Paul in that kind of situation before, as we've learned on our missionary trips, and they were prepared therefore. All I'm saying is two major things so far. One, a new believer needs exhortation. He needs comfort, a father's heart, a loving person who's got a lifestyle that backs up what he says. And secondly, the method has to be the person needs to be with you. Don't drop the baby on the doorstep. If a person is a new babe in Christ and you've had some influence in that, you know that person, they live around you, then invite them into your care, your gatherings, in your home, where you go on trips, wherever you can, to fellowship together. I believe this is very, very important to learn if God's church is to grow the way He wants, to build up each other and encourage each other in the Lord. Let's come now to Paul's message to the church at Troas. He arrives there, according to verse 6. He stayed 7 days, and on the first day of the week, this particular amazing thing happened. Paul's message, let's talk first of all about the time, the first day of the week. People argue about this. Should we meet on Saturday? That's when Jews worship. That's when Paul went to the synagogues. Should we meet on Saturdays or should we meet on Sundays? And what about the Old Testament? It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Isn't that really Saturday? And the answer is yes. The Sabbath was a sign of the Mosaic law, friends. Romans 6:14 says, we are not under law, but we are under grace. We are not under the dimensions of days and feasts and celebrations. Colossians 2 warns us not to submit to them at all. But does that mean we shouldn't go to church on Saturday? Let me clear something up. I don't care if you go to church on Saturday, Sunday, Monday, or Tuesday. Suppose the government says you can no longer have church on Sunday. So what? We choose Monday. Big deal. Romans 14 says that we shouldn't be so legalistic that we have one day. We should honor the brother who says one day. Don't put him out because he wants one day. But the Bible teaches also that we should treat every day alike, and every man is to be fully persuaded in his own mind. You see, you combine that with don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together with the special day problem, and you say something like this, I don't care when you fellowship with the Christians, just make sure you do. If you live in a totalitarian society behind the iron or the bamboo curtain, you still got the same problem of fellowshipping with Christians, no matter how you do it. And believe me, they do it a lot more than we would imagine. They need each other a lot more, whether it's in groups of 2 or 3 or 10 or wherever it is. So what about the first day of the week? I think for one thing, it shows the early Christians had made a shift. Why did the church gather on the first day of the week? And why doesn't it say the last day of the week, the seventh day of the week? Why did they gather on the first day of the week? Is it not because Jesus arose from the dead the first day of the week? Is it not also the fact that the day of Pentecost fell on Sunday, not Saturday? The day of Pentecost was the celebration, the Jewish feast that was a type of the founding of the church, when the Holy Spirit, by His ministry, would make Jew and Gentile one body in Christ. If you're going to pick a day, I lean towards Sunday, not Saturday. Reminds me of the fellow whose wife died and he remarried and she died, and one was named Tilly, another one Millie, and he wanted to be buried between the two of them. And his final little will said, I don't want to show any favoritism, and I want you to bury me between Tilly and Millie, but he said, tip me towards Tilly. You see, he didn't want to be dogmatic about this thing, but he wanted to lean a little bit towards one. He had a little bit of a soft spot in his heart towards one of his wives. Well, that's kind of the way I am about Saturday and Sunday. If you're going to tip me, I'm going to tip towards Sunday, not Saturday. Saturday is definitely a sign of the Mosaic law. I'm not under the law and its dimensions and requirements and feasts and days and celebrations. I'm going to lean towards Sunday also because I see the early Christians meeting there. I see because 1 Corinthians 16 tells me to take offerings on Sunday also. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 16 too. I don't want to fight about it, but I'm going to lean towards Sunday. Why? Because we celebrate the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead the first day of the week. It became a custom, by the way, to meet on that night, which Jewish time would be Monday. So don't get legalistic. I ask you, what night are they meeting on? Well, I'll tell you, it wasn't Saturday night like some commentators try to say here. That's impossible. Why? Because it says on the morrow he left. He's a good Jew. He would not have left on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath goes from 6 o'clock at night to 6 o'clock the next night, approximately, sundown to sundown. So it can't mean Saturday night. It has to mean they met Sunday night. Well, if you're still counting Jewish time, that wasn't the first day of the week at all. It actually comes out to be the second day of the week. So we don't quibble about it. Well, why did Christians meet on Sunday night? I think for another good reason. The first meeting after Jesus' resurrection was on that night, which was actually Jewish time, Monday, the beginning of Monday. But that's when Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room. 1 week later, he did it again. So early Christians thought they should meet on Sunday nights also. It's kind of interesting. We sometimes get locked into particular times and days. But this is a very important text. A lot of people, a lot of churches and denominations, they hold tenaciously to Acts 27 as proof of what they do. In fact, the purpose of the meeting is also a point of controversy. Did they come together to hear Paul preach? That's not what it says. The purpose of the meeting, according to verse 7, is they gathered together to break bread. Was that just to eat a meal? No. It's talking specifically about the breaking of the bread and the cup that commemorates our Lord's death. And the purpose of their meeting the first day of the week was to gather. Now, some people say that means you're to do it every week. It doesn't really say that, does it? But should people be condemned who want to have communion every week? No. Should people be condemned for wanting to have it on Wednesday instead of Sunday? No. You see, sometimes we don't face the freedom and flexibility of the Word of God. The truth about this story is, on the first day of the week, these believers gathered. I have no proof here that they met every week at the same time. I could assume that, but it doesn't say. The real fact of this story is that the purpose of their meeting was to break bread, not hear Paul preach. It's a purposive clause in Greek, and that's what it means, the reason they came together. Does that mean that every time Christians came together, they broke the bread and the cup? No, that isn't what it said. But this occasion, there was a coming together to break bread. Some say it's in celebration of the Jewish feast. Look back at verse 6, after the days of unleavened bread. But we don't know that. If it's after, then it's after. So it wasn't really the celebration of the Passover or unleavened bread. It seems to be after that time. And it was the first day of the week, and that's why they came together. That's interesting, isn't it? The church came together to break bread? I'd like to just say what I feel about this passage, and I realize when I say it that maybe I've got a lot of my own conjecture into it. But I'd like to give you my opinion. It seems to me that in a sense, is some proof for the fact that when we do come together as a group, we come to worship the Lord. I just want you to think about that. If the purpose of their meeting was to break bread, and if what we understand this to be is truly a celebration, we're showing the Lord's death until he comes, perhaps it is showing us a little bit more why the believers came together. That the center of it was to honor and to worship and to love and praise the Lord. And that's why the believers came together. There's something else about this passage that I really would like to skip over. It's embarrassing. Preachers get embarrassed over it. The problem in this passage is Paul prolonged his message. Now, please, this is not a biblical doctrine for arguing for 30-minute shots. We don't know how long Paul preached. We do know he went until midnight. When do you think they gathered together? I'll tell you what the traditional view is. They gather together right after sundown. That's when they always did. So let's even suppose it was a late sundown. It is summer. We know that from unleavened bread. Let's suppose the sun really didn't go down to 8 o'clock. And let's suppose they, you know, sang for a while or whatever those people did in those days. Maybe they went through the whole Geneva Psalter. Of course, it wasn't written until later, was it? But maybe they made tunes up or something and went on a long time. You know, it's interesting what people say about this. They're trying to get out of the obvious. You know what the obvious is here? He preached too long. Do you think that could ever happen? Once or twice, right? Sure, it can happen. We can preach too long. In fact, it's probably the common malady of every preacher. Preaching too long. Now, this is no justification to have long messages either, because what happened here was a setup by the sovereignty of God. God allowed Paul to talk so long that a guy in a windowsill fell asleep and fell out of the window and died. I like what one writer says. He says, I doubt if Paul ever preached another long sermon. Now, nobody's sitting on the edge of the balcony or in a window here. We don't intend to prolong the message. But you know, I was amused as well as challenged by the fact that God's sovereignty was involved. You see, the Bible teaches that God's apostles who would write Scripture were able to do some pretty fantastic things. And one thing Jesus said they would do is raise the dead. I ask you, if this isn't it, then when did Paul raise the dead? Because Paul wrote at least 13, if not 14, of the epistles of the New Testament. So I believe this example in Acts 20 is vital, again, to substantiate who Paul is and that God gave him authority to write Scripture. And that therefore all of his epistles are truly God's Word. The early church, by the way, felt the same way. And they evaluated the miracles very carefully as it related to Paul. Because they substantiated his claim that he had been spoken to directly by God. In Galatians 1, he says that Jesus Christ gave him his information by direct revelation, spoke to him audibly, and told him exactly what to write. Now, either he's telling the truth or he's a liar. Now, I think it's important to understand that as you look at all the epistles of Paul. He did raise the dead. It happened right here. Was he really dead? Verse 9 says, they picked him up dead. I read that as dead, dead. You know what I mean? Dead, real dead. Some people say he just looked like he was dead. One writer says it means he was as though he was dead. None of those Greek words of simile are in this text. It says he picked him up and he was dead. And I take it to mean dead. So let's look at the miracle of what happened. The Bible says Paul went down, fell upon him, after embracing him, said, do not be troubled. Now, is he saying that to him? I doubt it, whether he's dead or unconscious. He's saying that to the people. Don't be troubled, for his life is in him. He's telling the people, don't be anxious. His life is in him. He was dead. He was resurrected. Now, what did Paul do? Just as he fell down upon him and embraced him. You say, where did he get that? Well, some say he got it from Elisha. That's what Elisha did in the Old Testament. We don't know what caused Paul to do that. It's an unusual event, an unusual circumstance, but verified who Paul really was and what God was going to do through this man's life in terms of giving us his revelation in written form. And we thank God for it. It was a miracle, resurrection. As I looked at this, I realized that that man died again. Lazarus was resurrected from the dead by Jesus, but he died again. You see, we all await a resurrection in which there won't simply be a temporary extension of our life, but there will be a permanent, everlasting relationship with God forever and ever. The Bible teaches that the dead are going to be raised incorruptible. There will be no processes of decay or deterioration at all. All sorrow, all pain, all tears, all crying. Even death itself, the last enemy, will be destroyed. No one will ever die again in God's great future for us. And we thank the Lord for that. That's the miracle. And it's a reminder as we look at this of what God can do. God's power was being manifested. And the result was very clear too. They were all comforted. Paul stayed a while. In fact, the Bible says he kept talking to them a long while. You think he learned his lesson? No, Paul had a ministry with people that was very precious and personal, and nobody here was wanting to leave, especially not after what happened. But he went back up, broke the bread, and they ate. I'd like to draw your attention in verse 11 to the word eaten. I ask you, was that a normal meal? I don't think so. Some say it's the bread and cup that he was eating. That can't be. The word eaten there is referring to a full meal being eaten. It's interesting, most all of the early church fathers said it referred to a love feast. A special meal where Christians, when they took the bread and the cup, would remember the time our Lord was with his disciples. The early church fathers called it a Christian Passover. And I think we need to remember that it is around a meal. And we Christians do love to eat, don't we? But it is around a meal that we often feel the closeness of our relationships. And the early Christians had a special meal that became to be a practice in the church. And even to this day, some churches still do it. A love feast, celebrating the love of Christians together. In honor of the Lord, taking the bread and the cup, showing the Lord's death until he comes. That's what the text says. And when they took away the boy alive, it says they were greatly comforted. Do you think that church had a good start? I think it had a great start. What a tremendous thing to have happen at that church. You can imagine what they felt as Paul left them that day. Encouraged in the Lord. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for what we read about the ministry of Paul, because we sure need to learn that. Teach us, Lord, to exhort, comfort, and counsel each other. I know some have walked into this meeting with heavy hearts, with some trials, some burdens, some questions. Teach us, Lord, to have the Father's heart. I pray, dear Lord, that you will also help us to see how Paul trained people. We need to be with people. They need to observe our lifestyle, to watch us and what we do. So often we want to organize another class. We want to buy some materials. And although that is very helpful, God, help us to see there's no substitution for just being together. Lord, I don't know who's struggling with what this morning, but you do. And I would ask that you would help us to understand we're needed by one another. Every member of the body is needed to encourage, to build up, to strengthen each other. I thank you for your power, that you're a miracle-working God, that you can raise the dead. And God, I pray for those people here that maybe are spiritually dead this morning. There's no real response between themselves and God. Help them to see, Father, that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, paid for our sins, and he rose again from the dead and is coming back again and will one day raise us all from the dead. God, I pray that you'd help them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him as Savior and Lord. Do not let another day go on until they settle this most important issue of all, to know Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. And I pray that you'd encourage us to make those decisions in our lives that we ought to make. For we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.